Thank you, David. David's took my hand. We're going to look at Psalm 91 today. I have to break protocol and start with an excuse. You see, I told our Bible study we'd be doing Psalm 91 next week. And that actually started because we were going to do Psalm 91 last week. And it was one of those weeks where I was really blessed in preparing for the Bible study. And Psalm 91 was really speaking to me. I was also working with a message. Well, we got to our Bible study, and as things often happen, we started late. Then I had a few other things we were talking about. And it was our last week with Mark and Diane Beale, and we had a special cake for them. And Dave and Marty Dunkerton walked in, and we were glad to see them. And I thought, I just can't tear through this psalm, I said, and I don't want to steal the prayer time, and I want time just to have some fellowship. So I said, let's save 91 for next week. Well, Thursday morning I went to work on the message, and I worked on it for an hour or two, and I said, nuts. And the message went straight to the wastebasket, and I decided to use the Bible study this morning. The reason I went through all that is people that go to Lovers on Wednesday night, we will do Psalm 92 because we're going to look at Psalm 91 this morning. Let's read it together. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Surely He will save you from the fowler's snare and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. You will not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the plague that destroys at midday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You will trample the great lion and the serpent. Because He loves me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. I will call upon him, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we look at this psalm this morning, we do pray that it will teach us, that it will instruct us, that it will help us to live for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to share a problem with you that I have. And I don't want to share it just to get it off my chest, but I want to share it because I think we all feel it from time to time. The problem for me as I look at this psalm is that I have no trouble trusting the Lord for my eternal destiny. I really don't fear death. And I really basically have a confidence that the Lord is going to use everything in my life for good. But I do have a problem with the near future. And sometimes I look ahead at the events of my life and I feel a certain amount of anxiety. I read the newspaper or my Time magazine, and I'm frankly scared at sometimes at where things seem to be going. And so sometimes I read a psalm like this Yes, in eternal everything's okay. But for next week it seems kind of far away. And so I have this question that I can pose for all of us. Why don't we feel safe? What is it that puts that psalm just a little bit far away? Or to put it positively, what can we do with this psalm that will help us to use it now and to feel safe in the here and now? And I think the psalmist suggests some things. And the first is that we really need to deepen our communion with Him. We need to know more of God. And we see that in the opening verses of the psalmist, where he declares his own trust. As I read these verses, I see that the psalmist is really somebody who had a broad knowledge of God and knew Him well. It's intriguing to look at it just in the way he uses the names of God. He says, first of all, He'll dwell in the shelter of the Most High. That's sort of a special name for God. The first time you read that name in the Bible, it's a context of victory, of God working. It happened in the life of Abraham. There had been a little warfare in the land of Canaan. And Lot had been taken captive. So Abraham had to round up his own troops and go rescue Lot. Well, Abraham succeeded, and he rescued Lot. And we read about a mysterious figure named Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a king of Salem, which is Jerusalem, and he was also a priest of the Most High God. And we read that he came and blessed Abraham because the Most High God had given him victory. And he also blessed the Most High God. And that Melchizedek becomes a type of the priesthood of Christ in the 7th chapter of Hebrews. It's a name that God uses from time to time to express His sovereignty over all the nations. There isn't a political event in the world that isn't under the control of the Most High God. And I'm also intrigued, as you read Isaiah 14, that when Satan fell, it says he wanted to be like the Most High. And that's the root of his sin. It intrigues me more that when the demons recognized Jesus, they said he was the Son of the Most High God. But it's a name that talks about his absolute power. He isn't Most High, meaning some other God is three quarters. God has said, I am the Lord, there is no other. But he's the Most High God, and his control is complete. Well, we also see that if we're in the shelter of the Most High, we're in the shadow of the Almighty. That's another precious name, Abraham. See, Abraham had a lot of promises. He had been promised the land. He had been promised a posterity, descendants. But Abraham had to wait for a long time. And he kind of vacillated a little bit. And one of the ways he vacillated was to have a child by Hagar, named Ishmael. And the results of that were rather chaotic. And so we read in Genesis 17 that God appeared again to Abraham. And he said to Abraham, I'm God Almighty. Amy Grant's taught us that's El Shaddai. He says, walk before me and be blameless. God appeared to Abraham to reassure him of his original promise. And he made it specific. He said that Sarah would give birth to a son, and that son would be named Isaac. He changed their names from Abram to Abraham, and from Sarah to Sarah. This became the name of the patriarchs. And the distinctive name for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was God Almighty. We see even more richness in verse 2. He says, I will say of the Lord. I want to look together at that one. Let's turn to Exodus 6. There's something special about this name. Exodus 6 and verse 2. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched hand and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Special name. No one knows for sure how to pronounce it. Some would say Yahweh. But the meaning of it is I am. As Moses was in the desert, God appeared in a burning bush. And he told Moses he would be the spokesman and the leader to bring the people out of Egypt. And Moses said, well, who shall I say? And he said, tell them the I am has sent you. That's the meaning of that name. That's the name that God used when he redeemed his people from Egypt. That's a personal name. That's the name that Israel had to say, this is my God, and we're his people. So after those three very special names that the psalmist used for God, he uses the simple name God, the descriptive term. But it's not just God, he calls him my God. And I think we see from the names that God was near to the psalmist's heart. He really knew the Lord. Not to play too much with grammar, but we can also see the intimacy of his fellowship by looking at the verbs. He says, he who dwells in the shelter. Well, from the Hebrew, that's the word that means to sit. And in my own mind, I have a kind of Norman Rockwell picture of people in an old country store sitting around a pot-bellied stove. And someone else comes in and they say, hey, pull up a chair. Sit with us. And the idea is, that's a place. I'm accepted. I'm comfortable. I enjoy being with the others. It's relaxed. It's peaceful. And that's the picture I get of dwelling in the shelter of the Almighty. To sit at the Lord's feet and to be accepted and to have a place. Not only do we dwell, he says, he who dwells will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. That verb for rest means to spend the night. We don't think much about that in our society. We have Holiday Inns down the street. But if we take this back to the psalmist's day, sleeping in the open was a dangerous affair. And if you were a responsible person in that day, you never refused anyone a night's place to sleep. You took them in for safety and for protection. And so, again, that's an important picture to me. That we rest in the shadow of the Almighty. We're protected. We're safe. He's watching out for us. That first verse is beautiful, isn't it? He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Great piece of doctrine there. Truth. But the other interesting thing about the psalmist is he makes it his own. He's emphatic in verse 2. He says, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God and my trust. It's not enough for us to know it, but we've got to be like the psalmist. We've got to grab hold of this and make it our own. And you know, there's no shortcuts to communion with God. There's no quick and easy ways. I was shocked years ago working in a Christian bookstore. A salesman came in. We talked business. We did everything. And he said, hey, have you got a good devotional for me? He says, I want something real quick. He says, I want to read it and get on the road. And my thought was, why bother? Why even make the effort? Communion with God is costly. But that's the way we can have the experience of the psalmist. To know God and to hang on to Him. Well, the psalmist changed gears. He's asserted his own adherence to this truth. But then he goes on and he talks about God's protection. He says, my refuge can be your refuge. And then he gives a beautiful picture of the way God takes care of us. As I read it, at least I see a dim reference to the events of the Exodus. Talking about the darkness and the pestilence and the way God will keep us. I just see that ever so dim picture of the Israelites with the light in their homes while Egypt was in darkness. Or of the Passover, when the Lord took the lives of the firstborn of Egypt but spared the Israelites. But we see, if we were to look at verses 3 to 8 in detail, God's care is comprehensive. He protects us from the hidden things, like the fowler's snare, and the open things like warfare. There's no time of day or night. We talk about midday, we talk about darkness, we talk about night, we talk about day. To put it in almost children's terms, God doesn't sleep on the job. He's always watching out for us. There's an interesting thing in verse 4. Because we see that God's care is very tender. It's one of the most frequent pictures of God's care in the Old Testament. The mother bird sitting over her nest. And then again, we have a warm and a secure place under that mother bird's wing. Frequent image in the Old Testament. It's one which our Lord Jesus Himself used as He cried over Jerusalem. He said, how I wish I could have gathered you together as a hen does her chicks under her wings. God's care is very tender. But it's tender and it's strong because we also read that His faithfulness will be our shield and our rampart. There's nothing weak about God's care. There's nothing ineffective about God's care. He is able to do all things. The last thing that touches me in this part is, it's personal. In verse 7, we've got 1,000 on one side and 10,000 on the other. But God's concerned for you. He's interested in you. He'll take care of you. But you know, there's something we have to look in the eye here. And I know it would have come up in a Wednesday night Bible study. How do you apply this? I mean, does God always protect you from harm? Why do bad things happen? And we've got to struggle with that question. If our country went to war and I was inducted as a chaplain, could I stand there and read this psalm and promise young believers that no bullet would touch them? I don't think I'd be responsible if I did that. It's a paradox in Scripture that God's care is total, but bad things happen. Our Lord Jesus expressed it in Luke 21 as he talked about the events surrounding the fall of Jerusalem. And he said, your very families will deliver you over, and they'll put you to death. In Luke 21:16. And then only two verses later, he says, but not a hair of your head will perish. Well, they're going to put you to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. We quote Romans 8:28 all too often. For all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Yet we read down to verse 35 and it talks about famine and tribulation and nakedness and peril and sword. And a little bit later it talks about death itself. What do we do with that paradox? The message I get from this psalm is that the paradox is resolved in his presence. Let's read verses 9 and 10 again. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you, no disaster will come near your tent. I've been thinking about that a lot. And I've been thinking about that. And I'm sorry, Tom Duncan, but Bethany House could burn to the ground. But I wouldn't lose my real place. Where's that tent he's talking about? That tent is being in the Lord. Knowing him, being safe and secure in him. I might die in that fire, but the Lord Jesus still says, not a hair of my head will perish. Because there's nothing that can rob me of his presence. And when I have his presence, I'm delivered from fear. We read that in the Great Shepherd Psalm. We just sang a paraphrase of Psalm 23. And what does he say? He says, even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, what does he say? In King James, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfortest me. So I don't think we can say the bad things won't happen. But we can ask that question like Paul did. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is, there's absolutely nothing on heaven or earth that can separate us. We have to realize that God is in control. Bad things do happen. Those bad things are not good. There's no way some of the things we're reading in the newspapers can be called good. But we do know that God can use that. Derek Kidner said about this psalm that it's a statement of exact providence, not a charm against adversity. And I think when we're being tested, when there are bad events, I think we have to learn to take long view. There's a hint of that in verse 8. You see, in verse 8, he says, you will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. The psalmist is taking us to the end of things. And at the end of things, it's all going to be worked out. But the problem for us is that we're stuck in the here and now. and we're having to cry out and hang on. There's a whole thing that we don't see. Let's just think quickly about Job. What happened to Job? There was a whole drama going on in heaven. Satan was walking to and fro on the earth and he wanted to accuse Job. And God said, he'll hold fast. Well, Satan said, that's because you bless him. And God said, okay, we'll see. Satan says, let me strike him. God says, okay, but you can't touch the man himself. So Satan took everything that Job had. Act 2, chapter 2. Satan accused Job again. He said to the Lord, well, it's because you won't let me touch him. And then God said, okay, go ahead and strike him, but you can't take his life. I can't explain it all, but I can tell you this. There's nothing that happens in my life that's beyond the control of God. He set that limit. And if he takes me in death, that's his limit. If it's trial, that's his limit. If it's abundant blessing, isn't that great? Well, the psalmist also tells us that there's a whole unseen dimension to God's care. He talks about the work of angels. Who are angels? They're ministering spirits for those of us who will inherit salvation. It's interesting that verses 11 and 12 are the verses that Satan used to tempt Jesus. He led Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple, way up high. And he said, go ahead, jump. He says, you read the Psalms. Go ahead, jump. What did Jesus say? He said, do not put your Lord to the test. Don't tempt God. Well, there's a lesson there. God is going to work supernaturally. There are angels guarding us. But we can't presume. In fact, we're not always sure whether it was an angel or not. Years ago when I went to school here, I worked at Scripture Press in the warehouse. And sometimes I got where I could pack boxes and read a sentence at a time if I kept putting them in the same way. And I was reading one of the Power for Living papers. And it was a story called Footprints. And I'm having to pull it way in the back of my memory. But basically, there was a missionary lost, I think it was the Himalayas, in a blizzard. There was no hope. Couldn't see, didn't know which way to go, utterly lost. And he saw footprints in the snow. And he followed the footprints. And he followed those footprints all the way to shelter. There's only one problem. No one ever showed up at that door or had gone out from that door. Who put those footprints there? That missionary is convinced it's angels. I've heard other stories of people seeing somebody waving on the roadway at night, stopping, and then there's nobody there, but there was a disaster ahead. I believe in angels. But I believe in what the Lord said, but we don't presume. After Jesus was tempted, after he stood firm, we read angels attended him. Angels attended Jesus as he prayed to do the Father's will, which meant the cross, but he refused to call 10 legions of angels when he was arrested. It's the same thing with treading on cobras and trampling lions. We can't presume. Jesus sent out 72 disciples. And they came back, yippee-yay, even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus said, I saw Satan falling from heaven like lightning. And he said, yeah, you're going to walk on snakes and scorpions, and they won't harm you. But he said, don't rejoice because the demons are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of heaven. Well, as I think about all that, I think that the thing for us to realize is we should be concerned with Christ's glory and Christ's message. If Christ is getting the glory and is proclaiming his message, does it really matter how he works that out? In one case, he snatches a person from the jaws of death and he's glorified. In another case, like the martyrdom of Polycarp, he stands victoriously to his death. Which is greater? Has God failed either one? We need to be concerned for his glory. Well, the psalmist says, my refuge can be your refuge. But the psalm closes with the voice of the Lord himself. Verses 14 to 16. The Lord says himself that he will deliver us. He gives an eightfold picture. He'll rescue us. He'll protect us. He'll answer us. He'll be with us in trouble. He'll deliver us and bring us honor. He'll give us long life and salvation. Well, it's not to categorize. It's one picture. And do you notice how it moves to the eternal blessings? A long life in the Old Testament is the sign of God's favor. But notice in verse 16, the long life gives way to his salvation. It's just like Psalm 23 again. Psalm 23 closes, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will abide in the house of the Lord forever. It's all one thing. So what the Lord is doing culminates in our salvation. The ultimate experience of his presence, being with him forever and ever. Well, we're still trying to figure out how we grab hold of this. I think if we've seen verses 1, 2, and 9, the answer is trust. And the Lord maybe expresses to us a little more how we trust. There's three things in this word of the Lord that we see. The Lord says he will rescue us because we love him. I want to think about that a minute. How do we love the Lord? Doesn't 1 John 4:19 say, we love because he first loved us? Doesn't the Bible say that we're enemies of God? Doesn't the Bible say in 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins? How can we love the Lord? Only if we've known him and accepted his salvation. We read another part. It says, he acknowledges my name. How did Moses get that name, that special name, Yahweh? It's because God came to him in a flaming bush and said, this is my name. And how do we know the Lord Jesus Christ? It's because he came to earth. He revealed himself. He told us about the Father. And it says we'll call on the Lord and he'll answer. Notice he won't grant whatever we want. He just says he'll answer. How can we call on the Lord? Isn't there a hymn about the veil being rent? Doesn't the Bible say that Christ has opened up the channel and that we have access and that we can come boldly? So as I think about trust and I think of these words of the Lord, can I trust him? Look at all he's done for me. There's nothing about my worship or my Christian life or my whole experience that I can't say it's anything other than responding to what he's done for me. So then I say, how can I fail to trust him? You know, this world is full of tension. Maybe we are headed for trouble. But we can't lose that certainty of who God is. And if we just take a minute to think about how much he's done for us, just a minute to think about it, how can we fail to trust? He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I pray that in the weeks ahead, that might be a part of our experience. Let's pray together. Thank you for these words, Father. You've written them to comfort us. You've written them to help us. Oh, Father, we're grateful that you've done so much. You've done so much concern for each one of us. And all we can do is offer you our feeble praise. Yet you rejoice in that. Thank you, Father, that we're your children. Thank you that you do love us and that nothing can separate us from your love. Help us to hang on to this in the days ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.